We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to John, portion of chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll read the first 30 verses. Our text this evening is found in verse 18 of this chapter, directing our attention to the place where Jesus was crucified. We hear the word of God in John chapter 19. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They smote him with their hands. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found in verse 18, John chapter 19, the 18th verse, where we read, Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Good Friday evening, we see the bitter end of the road which our Lord walked, which led to Golgotha, the place, the skull, the culmination of that life of suffering and humiliation and rejection. He had come into our world in the likeness of sinful flesh, but his way became deeper and darker, more difficult to travel as he proceeded. The closer he got to the cross, the more distinct its curse became, for he had deliberately set his face to go toward Jerusalem and toward Calvary. Especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, the terror of that cross had gripped him. But our Lord Jesus continued upon that way to the cross. Through his capture in the garden and his condemnation by the Jewish council, his appearances before Annas and before Caiaphas, through the denial of the Apostle Peter, and his maltreatment by the Jewish council, through the condemnation by the Roman governor, his appearance before King Herod, and then back to Pilate, through the scourging and the crown of thorns, the insult of being placed on a par with the murderer Barabbas, the horror of being sentenced to die, the death of Hebrew Golgotha. There, according to our text, was where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. This evening we consider this cross toward which our Savior had traveled throughout his life here upon earth. We consider our text under the theme, the cross in the midst of sinners. We notice first that it is the cross of God's curse. Secondly, it is the cross of man's hatred. And finally, the cross of our salvation. We read where they crucified him. Our text calls attention to the place. This was the place of the skull, called Golgotha or Calvary. The most probable explanation for the name seems to be that which says that this was a small hill just outside of Jerusalem that resembled somewhat in shape a human skull. The important point, however, is that this place was outside the gates of the city. This, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, signifies that on Calvary we behold the atonement of the great day. We read in Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp," that is, outside the camp. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," outside the gate. "There they crucified him." And the gospel narratives are completely stripped of any sensationalism in this regard. Gory details, quite a contrast, by the way, really the very opposite, the antithesis of modern dramatic presentations, highly publicized movies, such as The Passion of the Christ of a few years ago. But Scripture, the presentation here, there's nothing that would make the headlines, nothing there that would rouse mere human emotion. No gruesome description here of how they nailed him to that accursed tree. No vivid description of the reaction of Jesus that would move us to pity. And then we hear of multitudes of people who respond to movies and dramatic presentations with weeping, and they're overwhelmed by the physical violence and the cruelty and the abuse of Jesus. Recall, beloved, the women of Jerusalem, of whom we read in Luke 23, whose sympathy was aroused by the pathetic figure of Jesus. And we read that the women bewailed and lamented him. And we might be inclined to expect that the heart of Jesus would be cheered somewhat by that expression of pity for him in his plight. After all, for 8 hours he endured the cruel mockery of man. Those cries, "Crucify him, crucify him," still ringing in his ears. What a contrast were the tears of these women. But mind you, Jesus rebukes them. "Well might they weep," Jesus said, "but not for me." Their hearts were no doubt touched with tender feelings, but the fact is that mere pity is not appropriate response to the sufferings of the Savior, the servant of Jehovah, but rather we must consider the cause. The cause, and then shed tears that come out of a consciousness of our guilt, and from a sorrow for sin. Well might Jesus say to these daughters of apostate Jerusalem, as well as to many today, as we read in Luke 23, verse 28, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." The gospel record of the moment of the crucifixion of the Savior is utterly simple. Where they crucified him. John adds, "And two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." The real mystery of the cross of course, could not possibly be expressed in human language. Far less could it ever be conveyed by a human dramatic production. But the Word of God speaks powerfully to us in these bare, simple facts. God arranged all the details that belong to the cross of His dear Son. He called this place of the skull into existence. That place without the gate is God's place. And also the two others that were crucified with Him were ordained and put there by the hand of God. This cross is God's cross. God is giving over His Son unto death. The Son lays down His life in voluntary obedience to the command which He received from the Father, and the Spirit supports and prepares the Savior for this suffering of the cross. But what then is God's Word revealed here? All four of the Gospel narratives make mention of two others that were crucified with our Lord. There were three crosses, therefore, not one or two, but three. They must serve the symbolism of the speech of God to us from Golgotha. We know that it was according to God's will and in His providential care that His Son in the flesh should die this death of the cross. Jesus may not simply die of some disease or of some injury. Nor may He be stabbed to death or stoned by the enemy or cast off the cliff, as they would attempt in Nazareth. He must die the death of the cross. He must be crucified. This hadn't been the intent of evil men. People would rather have killed Him by subtlety, aided by the traitor, Judas Iscariot. They did not desire to make His death a public spectacle. For the same reason, it was not their intention to kill the Son of Man on the feast day, lest there should be an uproar among the people. Yet, God's counsel always stands, and it was according to His determinate counsel that His Son should die as a public spectacle on the accursed tree, and that too at the time of the feast of the Passover. Do we hear the speech of God that proceeds from that cross, beloved? According to Scripture, the death of the cross symbolizes the curse of God upon the sinner. We read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. In verses 22 and 23, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Such a public hanging was considered an intensification of capital punishment. That hanging upon a tree, a cross, was an abomination, and that hanged one was accursed of God. The Apostle Paul refers to this passage in Deuteronomy in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, especially verse 13, where we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The curse of God is His word of wrath upon us. It is the opposite of His blessing and favor. Both blessing and cursing are words which God speaks. The former is the word of His favor, His grace, His loving kindness, drawing us into His fellowship, causing us to taste and see that the Lord is good. But the latter, the word of His curse, is the expression of His wrath and hot anger that expels us from His fellowship, causes us to experience Him as a consuming fire. It forsakes us in utter terror of darkness and desolation. It would make us unspeakably wretched. The word of His blessing is life. That of His curse is everlasting death. That curse word of God we hear proceeding from the cross. The victim of the cross was a castaway. There was no room, no place for Him in all of God's creation. Suspended between heaven and earth, He was the embodiment of that judgment, that there was no place for Him here on earth among men, no room for Him with God in heaven. Men did not want Him. God did not receive Him. Don't think for a moment that the speech of the cross would have been clearer if there on Golgotha there would have been planted only one cross instead of three, seeing that He, the Son of God, must bear the curse of God alone. For through the crosses of the other two, the Word of God also speaks to us. And that word is, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Or as the Apostle put it in Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And these two malefactors represent mankind. They represent us, you and me, as in ourselves we are transgressors of the law and lie under the curse. Oh, in the eyes of man, these two malefactors that had been condemned to death together with Christ were no doubt special criminals, men that were not worthy to occupy a place in human society. Before God, however, they are simply transgressors of the law, His law, and therefore they were but representatives of us all. For by nature we are all under the law, and we are all also transgressors of the law. And without distinction, therefore, we by nature lie under the curse of God. So those three crosses together speak of the curse of God upon the whole world. It's true that Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, hangs on that cross not because He personally was a transgressor of the law. Of course not. The curse is upon Him simply because He voluntarily took that curse which was due unto His own upon Himself. But He was reckoned with the transgressors. He was reckoned as such by men that reproached Him, heaped shame upon Him, cast Him outside the gate. But God also reckoned Him as such, for it is He that causes the curse of the transgressors to be upon Him, His own dear Son. The word of God's curse is the language spoken by these three crosses. As we said, Christ was reckoned with the transgressors, also by men. And we see that too here at Golgotha, where they crucified Him. In this cross, in the midst of sinners. And the question is, why did men commit this heinous deed? And there can be but one answer. They nailed Him to the cross because of what He is. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. God of God, light of light. As we confessed in the Nicene Creed this evening. And this Son of God, by whom also the worlds were made, came as near to us as possible when He, in the fullness of time, assumed our flesh and blood. Yea, when He became very man, He entered into our world and He walked among us in the likeness of sinful flesh and lived our life and spoke our language and became like us in all things, sin excepted. And all the 33 years of His earthly sojourn, but especially during the 3 years of His public ministry, He revealed the Father in the words that He spoke, in the works that He performed, in His entire person. Always He stood for the cause of God's righteousness, of His glory, of His everlasting covenant of grace. And in the midst of a world of sin and darkness, He never drew back. He never hesitated with the unfruitful works of darkness. He never compromised. But always He revealed Himself as the light. And there was no darkness in Him at all. Always He walked in the way of true obedience. Always He did only the good. In Him, God was manifest in the flesh. And this is the deep reason why the world hated Him. For men were and are by nature enemies of God. And they love the darkness and hate the light. They love corruption and despise obedience. Beloved, we may not object that they didn't know that He was the Son of God. We may not plead that people were ignorant and that His glory was hid completely behind the form of a mere man, and that if only He had been more clearly manifest in His divine glory, they would never have laid hands on Him. For that doesn't change the case at all. For although it stands to reason that they would never have ventured or been able to lay their vile hands upon Him and nail Him to the cross had Jesus been revealed in all the glory and power and majesty of His divinity, the fact remains that His entire earthly sojourn among us was one unmistakably clear and glorious revelation of God in His righteousness and holiness, His justice and truth, His love and mercy and His power to save. He was manifest as God's representative, as the Son of God in the flesh. He was manifest to all through His words of eternal life and through His mighty works. He was the sinless one among sinners, and the sinners hated Him. He was the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness hated the light. He was the Son of God tabernacling among us, and although man did not express it in those very words, they said in effect, "This is the Son, let us kill Him." And so they crucified Him. And that means that their hatred knew no bounds. Oh, indeed, always they had despised and rejected Him. And the more clearly He became manifest as the revelation of the Father, as the light of the world that would never condone the darkness, as the very Son of God who would never compromise with the cause of sinful man, the more they found Him intolerable, the more they hated Him with a bitter hatred. Always they opposed Him, contradicted Him, reviled Him, accused Him of standing in alliance with Beelzebub. They marked Him as a deceiver and as a blasphemer. And frequently they sought to lay hands upon Him. They would cast Him out of their world. But the cross was the climax, the ultimate revelation of the world's hatred. By the crucifixion, men expressed that they considered Him utterly worthless and corrupt, to be numbered with the worst of criminals, accursed of men, utterly unfit to occupy a place in human society. So they revealed that the carnal mind is enmity against God, perverse and rebellious, determined to wipe out His very name from the face of the earth. But who were these people who so crucified Him? Were they perhaps bloodthirsty savages? Totally ignorant, uncivilized heathen? Were they characters from the lowest ranks of society? Unscrupulous criminals themselves? Backstreet gangs upon whom we may well look with disdain? We know better. For they were the people who represented this world at its best. Literally every conceivable class of society was represented. When our text has it that they crucified Him, yes, the reference is perhaps literally to the soldiers who nailed Him to the cross. But after all, they were only the agents who carried it out. Behind them stood the representative of the Roman Empire, proud of its culture and civilization, famous for its knowledge and development of human law, represented by Pontius Pilate. And behind this world power stood the religious world. People, as they had come into contact with the outward revelation of the Word of God, the law and the prophets, there were the scribes and the lawyers and the theologians of that day who made it their business to discover what is the will of God. And there were the Pharisees who were renowned as people that walked in all the external righteousness of the law. And there were the priests headed by the high priest who functioned in the sanctuary made with hands. And there was even one of the inner circle of Jesus' closest companions, his own disciples, who had heard his words and been witness of his mighty works for 3 years, who even had been sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal the sick and to cast out demons in his name, but who assumed the despicable role of betraying the master into the hands of the enemy. See what this means? It means that we can't explain this heinous deed, this most atrocious sin of the crucifixion, from a lack of culture or civilization or education or religious influence, or from a difference in social standing or in character. It means that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus is the revelation of something that's universal, that's common to all men. As mere men, people apart from grace. And that is sin. Enmity against God. It is a universal hate crime. It means that you and I, by nature, as mere men, crucified Him. It means that all of the modern day praise of the gentle, peaceful man Jesus, all pretended goodness and willingness to follow His example, all our religiousness, as long as it is nothing else than our religiousness and supposed goodness, it's all a pure sham, deceit, hypocrisy. It means that if the Lord Jesus sojourned among us today and walked the streets of our civilized world, we people apart from grace, no matter what our station or position in life, no matter how sophisticated or cultured we might be, would no more give Him a place and tolerate Him than did the mere people of His day. We would certainly crucify Him. They crucified Him. That means mere men crucified Him. And that means that mere men always crucify the Son of God in the flesh. Beloved, let us bow our heads in shame as we stand, as it were, there at Golgotha, watching there. Confess that the cross of the Son of God is our greatest condemnation. But don't you see, even this confession would be impossible for us to make were it not for the power of that very cross. And that cross would not have that power if it were nothing more than the expression of man's bitter hatred of God, if it were not also at the same time and above all else the highest revelation of God's unchangeable, sovereign, victorious love for His own, through which He gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Thanks be to God, that cross is not only man's cross, but it is the cross of God. And we hear the word of our salvation. For consider, beloved, that it is He, the very Son of God, whom they crucified. How could they possibly lay hands upon the Son of God, even as He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, even as He was very man. It's only because in perfect obedience and love to the Father and in love to His brethren that He voluntarily surrendered Himself into the hands of sinners. He willingly suffered all the reproach and shame that was heaped upon Him. He gave His blessed body to be nailed to the cross. By His own will, He remained on that accursed tree even to the bitter end. What else does this imply than that the Father sent His Son into the world that He might bear our sins and obtain for us righteousness and eternal life? Oh yes, it was they that crucified Him, but only because He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that they could lay their wicked hands upon Him. And what else does it mean than this, that while the two other malefactors are by nature under the wrath of God, He, the Christ of God, came under the law and by doing so submitted Himself voluntarily under the curse? And what else does it signify than this, that while the two others bear the curse of God as transgressors, He bears that curse because He was reckoned with the transgressors. He, the sinless servant of the Lord. And what does it mean than this, while the two evildoers would in themselves sink away under the burden of God's wrath in everlasting desolation, He is able to bear that curse upon His mighty shoulders and bear it away even forever. There's a word of our salvation here proceeding from these three crosses and Jesus in the midst. That's mentioned with emphasis by the Apostle John, as it is by all the Gospel writers. And it is but proper that according to the symbolism of Calvary, it should be that way. Jesus must not be crucified to the right or to the left, but in the very center of the two malefactors. Not only does the speech of God proclaim loudly that He was reckoned with the transgressors and that He bears the curse of the world before the face of God, but it also does this position plainly show that the cross of Christ makes separation in this world of sin and death. Yet not for all in that world. For the cross also speaks of divine, sovereign good pleasure, of gracious election, but also of righteous reprobation on either side of Jesus one and Jesus in the midst. The cross of Christ is also the cause that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed, thoughts manifesting grace and sin, faith and unbelief. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And always the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But the cross of Christ, while it is a stumbling block unto the Jews and foolishness unto the Greeks, is unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power and the wisdom of God. Even at Golgotha, This separation is at once manifest in the ultimate attitude of the two malefactors to that central cross. The one is elected and receives, the other is reprobated and rejects. So it continues, according to the sovereign counsel of the Most High, even unto the end of the world. The cross is the power of God and foolishness. That's the word of our salvation. And so we know through the word of the cross that our Savior took upon Himself, completely bore and removed forever that curse that was upon us. He, the Lamb of God, took upon Himself all of our sin and iniquity. There upon Calvary, as our High Priest, He carries the blood of His perfect sacrifice into the inner sanctuary and makes a propitiation, a perfect covering for our transgressions. Believest thou this? Believe that without Christ, apart from Him, we are utterly damned. Believe that in Christ we have complete redemption from sin and death and obtain life and glory. Believe, as our form for the Lord's Supper so beautifully puts it, that Jesus suffered His blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. Yes. Let us repent and believe, remembering that though tears have a place in our pondering Calvary, where they crucified Him, they must, by the grace of God, be tears of repentance and godly sorrow for the sins by which we made manifest. We made such great suffering necessary on the part of our blessed Lord and Savior. And let us never glory, save in that cross, the cross which stood in the midst of sinners. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before Golgotha, the cross, yea, three crosses, and Jesus in the midst. Bless Thy Word unto our hearts by Thy Spirit. Grant that we may, through His work, have tears of sorrow for our sin and our sinfulness, and also tears of joy for the forgiveness of our sins through His shed blood, the new life that we have, even through the power of His resurrection, which we celebrate in a special way this coming Lord's Day. Remember us in Thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.